time. He's being good to us today, too. Wow, we're off to a good start here. We all got an extra hour of sleep. We had a nice breakfast here this morning. Really thank the ladies for the Secret Sisters for taking care of that. And I think that's something, I don't want to say too much here, but that'd be nice if we did that every year. That thing would build up over time, I guarantee it. And just a very thoughtful thing that the Secret Sisters decided to do. And at the end of our service, we are going to have a dismissal prayer. I'm just going to tell you that we're going to wait about maybe a minute, something like that. So if you have to leave, you can. But we are going to be showing our little video slide music presentation that honors our veterans. And just take a few minutes to view those pictures, to listen to the music, and to and I think Jamie Wright is going to lead us in a dismissal prayer then to get us out the away from here. But we are thankful for those who have made the sacrifices that they have in the past, that we might have the freedoms that we enjoy. And one of the freedoms we have is to be here this morning and to worship God in the way that we understand the Bible. And that's what I think this day is about, is to thank those who have made those sacrifices. Last week, we started with the middle verse of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." I pointed out that in the three chapters that lead up to chapter 4 and verse 1, what you're reading about is God's calling for these Christian people. And there are various things God invited them to participate in. And if they said yes, he gave them just some tremendous blessings. He called them to holiness and blamelessness and gave it to them if they accepted his son, Jesus Christ. He called them to adoption as sons. He called them to sit on the throne with Jesus himself in the heavenly places. There's about six or eight different things that you can read there very quickly that we're called to, that God gives to us, simply because we're in Christ. But then we come to chapter 4 and verse 1, and there's a shift right here. This is like the hinge of the book, because now Paul moves to the next step. He says, you know, if you've accepted that call, then what you need to do is walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. God has given you all these great things. Now let's have a great walk to go along with it, a great life that shows that you've received these things. And when we read that verse, chapter 4 and verse 1, we immediately jumped down to the middle of the chapter. We jumped over some verses, and that's kind of what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back and fill in some blank spots here. But last week, we jumped down to verses 17 through 24, where Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And then in the last seven or eight verses of the chapter, he gives five specific ways the old man has something to put off and a new man has something to put on. And so 4:25, we're putting off lying and we're putting on truthfulness. Chapter 4 and verse 26, we're putting off anger and we're putting on patience and peace. Chapter 4 and verse 28, we put off stealing and we're putting on honest labor. Chapter 4 and verse 29, we're putting off unwholesome words, negative words, and we're putting on words that encourage and words that build up. And chapter 4 and verse 31 and 32, we're putting off revenge and we're putting on forgiveness. Now, what I want to do now is go back and fill in the section that I skipped over last week. I really should have done this lesson last week, to tell you the truth, but it just didn't happen that way. So, it's the verses immediately following chapter 4 and verse 1 that I want to look at. And these verses are important. They're important for lots of reasons. Number one, they're in the Bible and they're Scripture, and of course they're going to be important. But they're important for other reasons. First of all, they give two important principles about how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The first principle is this, and these are the first two things that Paul says about how to walk. And they're first for a reason. In other words, sometimes the order in which things are presented is telling you something about what has to come first before we get to number two and number three and number four and number five. And I think that's kind of what's going on here. These things, immediately following that statement, "I implore you, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." And then he immediately goes to chapter 4 and verse 2, where he says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another." He's getting to something that's really basic, something that needs to be in place. And then he moves on to verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so there's a couple things showing up here that are foundational. And we need to get these two things right in order for the rest of what we're going to read in the rest of this chapter to be right also. I'm looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Let's read it again. I appreciate the reading that was done. I just want to kind of get your minds thinking again about these verses, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is where the Apostle Paul says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you are called, you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so there are two foundations here for a walk that is worthy of our calling. Those are the two things I want to talk about. First of all, in chapter 4 and verse 2, there's an attitude that we're to strive for. And chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, there's a unity that we are to seek and maintain. And this is all part of our walk that is worthy, walking in a manner worthy of our calling. And so let's talk about the attitude to strive for here, chapter 4 and verse 2, where the apostle says again, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And you'll notice that that's the New American Standard reading. I want you to notice how the Revised Standard makes this verse, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. And it's that word lowliness that kind of set me off in the direction that I've gone with this. Because I think if there's a, these are all the attitudes of a servant. And I call this, I mean, you could take these things and say, this is the servant attitude. And part of this walk that's worthy of our calling is to maintain an attitude that is a servant attitude. If we're going to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we must walk as servants of Christ and servants of the people around us. I remember back in the late 70s, I was in Royal Oak, Michigan, and I got to hear one of the, I thought he was a great preacher in our brotherhood. Maybe not everybody did, but his name is Charlie Hodge from Duncanville, Texas. And it was exciting to listen to Charlie Hodge preach. And I remember at that meeting at the Royal Oak Church of Christ, Charlie made this statement, and it stuck with me all my life. He says, we are servants. We are the servants of the servants of the servant of all mankind. And I had to think about that for a while. And then he began to explain it. He says, first of all, he says, think about what Jesus said. He says, Matthew 20 and 28. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He says, Jesus said, I'm the servant of all mankind. I came to give my life that all might die. He says, now think about what the body of Christ is. He says, the body of Christ is us. It's the church. And the body of Christ does everything that the head says to do. And who is the head? It's Christ. And he says, we as the church are the servants of the servant of all mankind. And he says, then think about all the other teachings of the Bible that come to us that address us as individuals. And he says, you know, what you find out about people in the church is that we are to serve one another. And he says, so I am a servant of the servants of the servant of all mankind. And he says, and you are the servants of the servants of the servant of all mankind. And what he was trying to get at, he says, hey, this is about service. It's about maintaining a servant attitude. And you think about that. You just keep going down one step further and further down. You can't get much lower than being a servant of the servant of the servant of all mankind. But that's who we are. That's our identity. And here in chapter 4 and verse 2, as he talks about this walk that's worthy of our calling, he says basically we need to be walking as servants. We are the servants of the servants of the servant of all mankind. And so there's only one level of servitude I know that's lower than us, and it does say in Hebrews 1:14 that God has given his angels to be ministers to us. And so I guess you could go another layer down, another lower layer than even where we are. But other than that, I think we're at the bottom of this service thing. Our basic role as Christians is to be servants. And I want to just name a couple exceptions to this now, because this is something we need to think about, besides just the aspect of serving. Sometimes we have to quit being a servant, and we have to allow ourselves to be served. We have to become the one who is being served. You understand that the Bible doesn't really come out and command us to do that. It's all the time talking about the person who's going to be on the giving end. That tends to be where the Bible is. But don't you know, if someone's going to serve, there's going to be someone who accepts that service and who allows it to happen. That's a hard thing. But the point I'm making is we're not always servants. Sometimes we become the one who's being served. I've always had the health and strength to serve other people. That's the role where I'm comfortable. I've almost never found myself in the role of being served, although I have been served more than I realize. I understand that. But it's just very uncomfortable. But this last year has been a real adjustment for me, a huge adjustment. I hardly have known how to act. I've hardly known what to say. But it's been good for me. And been good. I don't know if it's been good for my family or not. It's been hard on them. I think there's actually been some benefit for the church. I experienced this past weekend. I just went up there and everything was taken care of. And I just listened. And I didn't even feel the need to speak up because everything that needed to be said was already being said. And so I just sat there and enjoyed it. And I thought, wow, I'm being served here by the men in this congregation. They're doing a great job. But what I'm saying, sometimes you have to quit being the servant and allow someone else to serve you. And so there are those moments in our life, those times when we kind of lay aside that servant thing for a little while and let someone else be the servant. Here's the other exception. Sometimes we have to stop and take care of ourselves. It's not necessarily that you're needing someone else to serve you, but sometimes you have to stop and take care of yourself. And I've had this repeated to me at least three or four times since I've been here. And I know a lot of you will remember David Lewis. One of the things that David Lewis used to say, and it's come to me indirectly from two or three of you, David used to say, sometimes the most spiritual thing a Christian can do is lay down and take a nap. And then that just kind of grabs you, doesn't it? Sometimes the most spiritual thing that we can do as Christians is just lay down and take a nap. And what he's saying is that sometimes you just need to take care of yourself. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is just lock the house, get in the car, and drive away and stay away for a couple of days so that you can kind of get yourself back together. But if we don't learn how to take care of ourselves, I don't think we're going to last very long. We won't be able to serve other people very long if we don't learn something about how to take care of ourselves also. In the creation, God teaches us the need for rest. After 6 days of work, it says that God rested from all he had done. And then it says he blessed and sanctified the seventh day. And I'm going to tell you what day the day of rest is, this Sabbath day, the day of rest. But I am telling you that one day out of every week, we need to take our rest. That we're designed that way. That's why God created it in that cycle of seven. 6 days of work and a day of rest. And you can violate that for a while and maybe not pay a huge penalty. But you can't do that week in, week out, month in, month out. It begins to take a toll. We're designed for rest. And so God teaches us this in the creation. And Jesus would be our example in this area of serving and resting and so forth. No one served like Jesus did. And yet, there are times in the Gospels when you'll find Jesus deliberately pulling away from the crowds, the people that he's supposedly serving. And he goes off to eat. He goes off to rest. He goes off to pray. Sometimes he goes off to be alone. Sometimes he just goes off to be with his very closest friends and to kind of have his batteries recharged and to take care of himself. But physically speaking, Jesus knew he had to take care of himself. And so to walk in a manner worthy of God's calling, the basic thing that we're looking at here, we need to walk as servants of Christ. We are the servants of the servants of the servant of all mankind. Now, there's a second foundational principle here that's being given to us in chapter 4 and verse 3. And this one is about unity. There is a unity with other Christians that we are to seek and to maintain. And so I'm looking at chapter 4 and verse 3. The church of the first century had something that we don't. They had unity. There was a unity of believers that we have not experienced here in this 21st century. And we are missing out on something. But let me read chapter 4 and verse 3 to you again. And I've got three different versions up there this time. First of all, the New American Standard, where it says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then from the King James Version, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then from the Revised Standard Version, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as you read those statements from Scripture, you understand there was a unity there that they had. And what Paul is telling them, he says, maintain it, keep it, preserve it. Don't let it go away. You've got something good. This is the way it ought to be. And he says, keep it in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's a unity or a oneness that existed in that apostolic church. Paul tells them to keep it and to maintain it. Well, we're living in different times, aren't we? That kind of unity no longer exists between Christians. I mean, I think we do a fairly decent job here of being unified as a congregation. I think we've cultivated it, and it's here, and it's precious to us, and we don't want to do anything that would take away from the unity that we enjoy as a congregation. But I'm kind of talking about in the broader sense, looking at Christians everywhere and churches everywhere. We're not doing so well in this unity area. There are over 300 different versions of Christianity in the U.S., or 300 different kinds of Christians, 300 different kinds of churches. And the first thing that we need to do, if we're going to take this scripture seriously, is to somehow restore that unity and then to work real hard at maintaining it. I mean, I don't know what else to do with this verse, because we've done lost the unity that was being described here, and he's saying maintain it. Well, so our first job is to get it back and then maintain what we restore. And notice that it's not just any kind of unity, but it's a unity of the Spirit. It's not a unity of negotiation or compromise where 25 people sit down at a table and say, okay, we've got to come to some kind of agreement. You can negotiate, you can compromise or whatever. And in some sense, there's been efforts toward unity that involve that kind of approach. Well, let's find the areas where we can, how we can formulate this so that we are agreed. Well, there's a flaw to that, because once you've taken that approach, the compromise, negotiation, or whatever, how do you know if you've ended up where the Spirit is? How do you know if you're actually in the unity of the Spirit? You've got some unity of minds of a lot of people sitting around a table who are from divergent points of view, but how do you know if you are if you have that unity of the Spirit? The unity of the Spirit is a unity provided by the Spirit of God, and at least part of what the unity of the Spirit has to mean is it's a unity based on the truth which God has given to us, which God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The only hope of real unity, meaningful unity, is for us to keep coming back to the Word of God, to keep looking into the Word of God, the New Testament, keep searching the Word, praying for understanding and insight and wisdom, praying for patience with those with whom we disagree. And I'm thinking of the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul is talking to the preacher at the Ephesian church. This is Timothy. And he says, the Lord's bondservant, and that's Timothy. He says, you're the bondservant. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Paul tells him the basic approach. He says, you know, when you're dealing with someone with whom you disagree, he says, hey, this is not a fight. He says, don't make it into a fight. Don't make it into some heated debate. He says, you're with gentleness and patience, approach that person. And so we pray for understanding and patience with those we may disagree with. And we'll be praying for courage and honesty enough to change ourselves. You know, it's not always the other guy who needs to adjust his thinking. Sometimes it's us. And, you know, when you just begin to lay aside things, you begin to read these verses, and you say, no, I'm going to quit explaining that thing away. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to quit adjusting those words, and I'm going to quit prefacing it with a bunch of remarks so that it ends up where I want it to end up, and I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to be that. That's how God wants us to approach the Scripture. And so we pray that the Word of God would rule every thought, every teaching, every practice. And then Paul gives us some specific things where he thinks unity could be achieved, where unity ought to exist. And I call this the seven ones of Christian unity. And I'm looking at chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. These are words that we look at quite often. And there they are. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so we have the seven ones. And the first one is the one body, the body of Christ. I think that's who what he's talking about when he mentions the body. It's the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, the church. And this would apply to the church locally. And as I said, I think we do a fairly decent job of maintaining our unity as a congregation. But he's also, I think, talking about the church universal, not just the congregation at Ephesus, but he's thinking about the one at Colossae and the one at Thessalonica and the one at Rome and the one at Corinth and the one in the ones in Jerusalem and the congregation on the island of Crete. How there ought to be a unity among those congregations, all those Christians, even in those places, need to be agreed. And so we as Christians are part of the body. We're part of the local church. We're part of the local body of Christ. We're part of the universal body of Christ. I think it's important to remember that we are not the whole body. When Jesus was in his ministry, there was a time when John came up to him and said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he wasn't following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is for us." And I think how often I've seen myself following along there with John and Jesus, and I saw someone over here who wasn't doing things. He wasn't like of us. He wasn't following along with us, meaning me and Jesus. But I saw him over here doing something in the name of Christ, and I felt compelled to maybe go over and get him straightened out and to fix things for him. Well, that's kind of what's going on with John here. He said, "Hey, there's someone out there that's not in our group, and they're saying things using your name and doing these things. You want me to go over and get that guy straightened out?" Jesus said, "No, leave him alone. Do not hinder him, because it won't be long before he'll figure it out. He'll get it right." He says, "He who is not against us is for us." And he was talking about this specific situation. And what I'm saying, he wanted John to realize, he says, everybody that is with me is not necessarily walking around behind me at this moment. I just want us to realize we're not the whole body, okay? The body is bigger than us. Christ alone knows the full extent and membership of his body. Every saved person, whether they follow with us or not, is a part of the body of Christ. Every faithful, baptized believer is saved. They are Christians, whether they are following along with us or not. That's the body of Christ. That's the universal body of Christ. But having said that, I want you to just think about this for a second. Christians have let themselves become divided into 300 different bodies or churches or groups or whatever. And in this 21st century, we've kind of grown comfortable with it. In fact, in a lot of people's minds, that's the way it has to be. That's the way it's supposed to be. But I can tell you this. First of all, Christ is not happy with all the divisions that exist in the church universal. When he prayed his prayer in John chapter 17, he was praying. The last thing he prayed for was that all of his believers would be like one, so that the world would believe. He said that there's something about unity and our effectiveness with the world as far as evangelizing the world. He says, "I want you all to be one." And I can also tell you this, that you can turn to your New Testament and you can't find 300 different churches in the New Testament. You can't find them. There's one church. It's the church which Jesus established on the day of Pentecost. It's the church that Jesus died for. It's the church of which Jesus is the head. And it's the only church that matters. All the rest of them are irrelevant, at best. All the rest. And sometimes there are great hindrances, and Jesus has already said, he said, "I don't want you to be divided up like that." But there's only one church that matters. And what I want to say to you, to our congregation, and to anybody else that may be here, is we're not interested in just being one of 300 options for people to choose from. Like you go to the clothing store and finally find the size that fits you and on all that, and, "Oh, this is the one I'm going to wear." We're not interested in just being one of 300 options that people could choose from. Our heart's desire and goal is to be a part of the one church that you read about in the New Testament. Amen. That's the church that we want to be a part of. That's the church that we're trying to hook into. And the body of Christ, the one body that he's talking about here when he starts to talk. There's one body. There's one body that matters. There's one body that matters in eternity. It's the body of Christ, the church which he established. So then we come to one Spirit. And of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, The Holy Spirit is the possession of every Christian. And there's another one of those essential ones. One hope. That is, there's one expectation for our future. That is, that Jesus is coming. One hope of our calling. What is the calling he's talking about? Well, the calling I'm thinking about is way out there. The one where when, like in John chapter 5, verses 20, well, it's around 28, 29, whatever it is. He says, for the time is and is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and they shall come forth. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. There's a time when the voice of God will call. That's one. That's our calling. One hope of our, what is our hope? Is that when the God calls, he calls us forth from the grave and he calls us to the resurrection of life. That is our hope. There is one Lord. That is, Jesus is Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. That was read for us this morning in our time here at the table. But at the very end of that passage that Aaron read for us, are words that just say it. I love to say these words. I love to think about them. But it says, wherefore God is, well, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess what? That there is one Lord. And who is that Lord? It is Jesus. There is one faith. There is one body of teaching given by the Holy Spirit. And in the little book of Jude, which comes right at the end of our New Testaments, and was written, as far as I can tell, late in the time of inspiration. Coming, you know, a lot of the books have been given. They've been revealed by the Holy Spirit to those who receive them. But in Jude verse 3, this is how it reads. Jude says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for what? For the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. What is the one faith? It's the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. The faith which came by revelation of the Spirit. It's the truths of our New Testament. It is our New Testament. That's the faith which has been handed down. So there's one body of teaching given by the Holy Spirit. And then there is one baptism. You may be surprised to see this one in here in the seven ones. I'm looking again at chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, where we come to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul puts one baptism in this list of seven, as a basis of unity. Because in our present time, baptism is not, it's been centuries since baptism was something that created unity. It's usually been a point of contention or a point of controversy about baptism. But here it is. It's in the seven ones that Paul puts before us. The Lord intended for the one baptism to be a basis of unity. But baptism has for centuries been a point of controversy. There are many baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. In the ministry of Christ, you can find that there was a baptism of John the Baptist. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, a baptism of fire. There's Christian baptism, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Those are four that I know of, and there might be a couple others that I'm not thinking about, but there's four very quickly. But to hear all these baptisms in the New Testament, which baptism is Paul talking about? Well, I don't think he's talking about John's baptism. That was valid for a short period of time during Jesus' ministry. But at the day of Pentecost, when the gospel begins to be preached, John's baptism kind of goes its own way. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. I read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, I read it about again in Acts chapter 10. And then I don't read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit again as I go on through the book of Acts and on into the epistles and the rest of the New Testament. And so I'm thinking, you know, this was something very special. It was something for just that time. It signified something very special. What about baptism of fire? The baptism of fire is Jesus' way of talking about judgment. We are still waiting for judgment. It's coming. Judgment day will be here. And that leaves us with baptism in the name of Christ. And I think that is the baptism that he's talking about. The baptism in water in the name of Christ. If you go to the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says something here that I think helps us, will help us see this. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. First of all, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he intended that every person who would be his disciple would be baptized in the name of Jesus. Every person. And he also says in the Great Commission, he says, this baptism or this commission that I'm giving you, this job that I'm giving you, is not just for a few weeks or a few months or a few years. He says this is going to carry on to the end of the age. Every person who would be a Christian, from now until the end of time, Jesus said, I want them to be baptized. I want them to be baptized in my name. That is the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6 or verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The baptism that all Christians must experience. And so it's a baptism in water. It's a baptism by immersion. It's a baptism based on faith and repentance. Some people think we think water is magic. We don't believe water is magic. If you don't have any faith and repentance in your heart, you're just getting wet. But if faith and repentance is there and an intent to obey the command of Christ to be baptized in his name, then baptism becomes effective for you. The things that are supposed to happen when you're baptized happen. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 22 and 16. And it is a picture of the fundamental truths of the gospel. It is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. When a person is baptized, they are affirming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And when they're being baptized, they're saying, I am being put to death. I am being buried, and I am being resurrected by the power of Christ. The same power that brought him forth from the grave is bringing me forth a new man from my grave today. That is the meaning of baptism. And so we come to the last one, where he says, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so each of these ones are part of the unity of the Spirit. They are designed to bring us together and to keep us together. And a walk that is worthy of our calling is a walk that is done in unity with other Christians. God does not want us walking as individuals or walking in isolation. He wants us walking arm in arm together. He wants there to be a unity. A walk that is worthy of our calling is a walk of unity. It is a walk as a servant. Now, we kind of got into this unity thing. I just want to say three things I think we can do to promote unity. First of all, we could lay aside our combative attitudes. And we've got a little bit of a reputation in that area, okay? We probably earned it. But it would help things if we kind of laid aside our combative attitudes. Go back to that thing in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. When you're dealing with someone with whom there is a disagreement, he said, be patient, be kind. You don't have to beat this person up. Help them. Love them. Forbear with them. But he says, lay aside our combative attitudes, quit magnifying and emphasizing the differences, and start acknowledging the things that we do have in common, and realize that the unity of the Spirit doesn't require 100% agreement on everything. In fact, the Apostle Paul boils it down to seven ones. He says, here's where I think you can have the unity that I'm talking about. Here are the seven ones. The one body, the one spirit, the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is through all and in all and over all. And right now in this area of Ohio, this is just something I've become aware of over the last few weeks. There's a dozen congregations of a major denomination that are in deep trouble. And the reason they're in trouble is because the denominational leadership has turned on them and is basically attacking them. The people of those churches are trying to stand on the Word of God on a particular issue. But the denominational leaders are saying, no, you got it wrong. And if you don't get it right, there's going to be repercussions for you. And so there are churches right now in our area going through a very difficult time. Some of these folks are out looking for a new church home right now. This would be a good time to lay aside combative attitudes and to extend a welcoming hand, to be patient and kind and good to those people. The second thing I want to say is we need to be willing ourselves to re-examine our own teachings. We're always asking other people to do this. You know, we need to be willing to do the same thing ourselves. I mean, we're always asking people to go back and check that out. Well, we need to check some stuff out too. Charlie Hodge, I'm going to go back to something Charlie Hodge said, because this has stuck with me. He says, familiar scriptures need to be read more closely. Some of these scriptures, we've looked at them so long, and we think we know what they say, and we always make our point off of that thing, and then we just make our point and jump to the next thing. But he says, familiar scriptures need to be read more closely, because we're just shooting right on through them and not really paying as much attention as we might need to. And sometimes there's more there than what we think. And sometimes there's less. And familiar scriptures need to be read in the light of unfamiliar scripture. Some scriptures get all the attention, and some scriptures get very little. But Paul says to Timothy, he says, all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of it. The familiar ones and the unfamiliar ones. He said, let's don't get so choosy about the ones we're going to pay attention to. Let's look at all of it. Let's figure out how it goes together. And the third thing that we could do to help with unity, I think, is we need to identify correctly who the enemy is. We've tended to identify denominational Christianity as the enemy. And when I look at John chapter 17, I understand Jesus is not happy with the state of affairs as they are right now, the 300 versions of Christianity that we're dealing with in our 21st century. But maybe we don't need to be looking at each other as enemies. And while we Christians were fighting each other over this last, in my lifetime, the real enemy has been occupying the land. The real enemy has been coming in and doing a great deal of damage in our country. I read, this goes back a ways, goes back to 1998. I read a little article in the Portsmouth Times by Nat Hentoff. He's a columnist. And he wrote a story about a little first grader in Medford, New Jersey, who was assigned with his class to bring a story to the classroom and read the story to the class. And they were going to take turns reading their stories. Well, he selected the story of Jacob and Esau from the Beginner's Bible. And I tried to find my copy of the Beginner's Bible this morning so I could read this and make sure that what I'm about to say is true. It's the story of forgiveness, how Esau was able to forgive Jacob when it was all said and done. When they finally are reunited, Esau forgives Jacob, and they're okay, even though Jacob did some kind of low-down things to Esau. But it's a story where I'm told that not even the name of God is even mentioned in the story. It was just that the child had the beginner's Bible and he was reading the story out of the beginner's Bible. God is not even mentioned in this story. It's just two men named Jacob and Esau and a story of forgiveness. He read the story and the teacher reprimanded him. And the mother was upset. She comes back and she talks to the teacher. And the teacher kind of stood her ground. What am I going to give? And so the teacher went and talked to the mother went and talked to the principal, and he got the same story, went and talked to the principal. And so she went from there to the board and talked to the board. And the board stood with the principal and the teacher. And she went from there and she talked to, she took it to court. And she lost up to the point of the federal appellate court, lost on appeal that her child did not need to be reprimanded for reading a story from the Beginner's Bible to a first grade class, a story that does not even mention the name of God. And she lost. And I'm thinking, you know, there's something about this picture that I don't understand. This type of thinking, I don't believe, has made it into our community yet. But I don't think we should just pretend that it can't happen. And my main point is this, is that that's in Medford, New Jersey, and other places across our country. But while Christian people have been busy fussing with each other over doctrine, Satan has been having a heyday. Satan's been having a heyday, and one of the things that we can do to promote unity is figure out who the real enemy is. And so we're talking about a walk that is worthy of our calling, and it has a couple foundations. The first of all is we are to walk basically as servants to life. We are the servants of the servants of the servant of all mankind. And a walk that is worthy of our calling is a walk where there's a desire for unity with other Christians, where that's important to us. And we're willing to extend a hand. And we're willing to walk an extra mile if need be to find that unity and to enjoy the unity of all believers. That's what the Lord's will is for us. Maybe there's someone here this morning who is not a Christian. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation here. It's an opportunity for anyone who is not a child of God to take care of that today. Come confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, repentant, ready to give the rest of your life to Him, ready to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, just like the Great Commission says we are to do. And maybe there's a Christian here that needs to say something to the congregation, a struggle, a sin that needs to be confessed, if whatever the need might be. We're going to stand and sing this hymn. If you need to respond, please come to the front. Let's be standing.